that the numbers were being added to the church. At Pentecost, in chapter 2, we are told the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's verse 47. At the close of Peter's second sermon, in the fourth chapter, it says, many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. That's the fourth verse of chapter 4. Even following the death of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, at verse 14, it says, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. And as the gospel went out, even to Samaria, we read that multitudes were listening to the preaching of Philip, and entire cities were rejoicing. In chapter 8, it tells us they were rejoicing, they were baptized, men and women alike. We learn also in chapter 8, even the Ethiopian was converted. In chapter 9, even Saul of Tarsus was converted. In chapter 10, even Cornelius and his Gentile cohorts were converted. Even though Saul in chapter 9 was greatly persecuted, it tells us in verse 31 that the church continued to increase. Let's understand that this increase, this growth, was numerical, it was geographical, and it was ethnic. The gospel begins in Jerusalem, goes to Judea, to Samaria, and even these Gentile cities within the Jewish homeland, and then as we learned last week, even further than that, into Gentile Syria. Now we're 300 miles north of Jerusalem as the gospel progresses and as the church grows. But brethren, you need to know that this growth in the church caused problems. Problems that any growing church will encounter. I want you to notice first, in the verses 19 to 21, that God is the one who, you could say God's the one who causes the problems, but the Roman numeral actually reads, God is the one who grows His church. The early church had every reason in the world not to grow. Come and join our church and be persecuted. I mean, that's the way it was. There was persecution, there was jail time, there were these arrests, and there was jail time, there were threats, there was even brutal martyrdom. Every reason in the world not to open their mouths, not to witness, not to tell people, not to grow. We've all heard any number of reasons why churches don't grow. You've been, no doubt many of you have been in a number of churches over your lifetime, and you're in the church isn't growing, you say, well, the church is downtown. Nobody's going to drive into town on the weekend. Nobody wants to go downtown to a church. Nobody wants to drive out to the suburbs. The church is too far. Nobody's going to drive that far. The church is too close. Heard this just in the last couple of weeks. Not in this neighborhood, not here, in another place. The church is next door. The church is too close for me to attend that church. The church is too small. There's not enough fellowship. The church is too large. We can't keep up with all the people. The church itself is too old. The people are too old. I mean, the people are too young. It could be any number of reasons that people give over and over again saying the church will not grow. And yet, brethren, here is a church in our text that faced persecution the likes of which none of us will probably ever see. And yet it grows. I want to know why. Don't you want to know why it is that the early church actually grew in their numbers? I think the text gives us three reasons why. The first letter A in the outline, is they practiced aggressive personal evangelism. Look at verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. These Christians are working their way north, as I alluded to earlier. They've made their way some now 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And the Scripture tells us that they were witnessing everywhere they went. Everywhere they went, they were witnessing. Everywhere they went, they were telling people about Jesus. They were telling people the gospel message. They were telling them these things that were in their hearts. Do you think that could be said of the modern church? Do you think that it would be said of the church today? Let's say it's 2,000 years from now. They're looking back at the church in the year 2000 and saying, you know what about those Christians? Everywhere they went, they witnessed. Do you think that's true? Do you think it's true of Trinity Church? Everywhere we go, we witness. I just think back in the last week or two, I've heard of the number of trips we've traveled all over the world. Members of this church, well, there's a couple that's gone to California to celebrate an anniversary. A couple went to New York to celebrate a birthday. There have been those, and you speak of Highlands, North Carolina, you speak of Destin, you speak of the beach. We've got salesmen, I hear, territorially that cover Arkansas and Louisiana and Mississippi and Tennessee and some in Georgia. Even some in our membership have been to Europe in the last couple of weeks. You're a traveling group of people. But do you see that there's reason for that? Can you see that God has blessed you, that God's given you the resources? Why has He done that? Could it be that He's given you that ability so that wherever He sends you out, wherever He sends the membership of Trinity Church, He intends on you to be a witness for Him. Wherever your business calls you, wherever the family vacation sends you, you're not on vacation from the church. You're not on vacation from your salvation and the hope that is within you. And so He calls us to be witnesses. Well, certainly that leads to an even more specific line of questioning. Can you witness? Are you able? Do you know how? Do you know how to tell someone what is the gospel? What if we had a pop quiz from last week? It was just 7 days ago that Peter was preaching in the home of Cornelius, and we said, here's a thumbnail sketch of the gospel. How many of you could tell me what those 3 points were? How many of you could tell me that Peter covered Christ's life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and then the commission of Christ to the church? Do you remember that? It's the gospel. Do you know it? Do you know? Do you have the ability to share Christ with that person who happens into your life? Or are you tongue-tied? You don't know what to say. Keep talking about our membership role. We're looking into that now, by the way. There's, I think, 1,500 on our rolls, children and non-communing and communing alike. But let's just take communing membership at about 1,300. 8 people signed up for Evangelism Explosion. 8 people. So that tells me 1,292. That's 8 shy of 1,300 in it. Over 1,200 of you know how to do it. You don't have a need to be trained, and not only so, you're doing it. Can you imagine what 1,300 people would do in a city like this if it was said of Trinity Church, everywhere they go, they witness. Everywhere. It's absolutely vital that our membership see themselves as evangelists. You may have heard a very common motto, for lack of a better word. Some churches call them mission statements. In the PCA, it's very common this mission statement. Every member a minister. Every member a minister. Well, this passage gives us another mission statement. Every member an evangelist. Every member an ambassador for Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, we professional ministers, for lack of a better word, we rarely see unbelievers. We're not out there like you are. I don't rub shoulders every day with unbelievers. It means when I'm in a meeting, I'm in a meeting with you. When I go to lunch, I'm usually at lunch with you. And I had lunch with one of our members this week struggling with his calling in life. What exactly is God wanting to do? He's really midlife and just sort of wondering. And struggling with even a call to the ministry. He says, but I don't want to be a minister. Well, why don't you want to be a minister? Because it's too confining. Because that shuts people off. Because then once they know I'm a minister, then I can't have that same rapport with the unbeliever. You know, there's some truth in that. And I say again, you rub shoulders with those out there that I, as a professional minister, would never see. You're the only gospel that some of the people you work with will ever see. You're the only contact that some of those people out there will ever come. You're the only contact with saving grace that those people will ever have. Show them Jesus. Show them Jesus. Are you doing it? That's in the least as a witness. Show them who Christ is. They can look at you and they can see something about you, something that's different, because you're showing them Christ. That's a motto for our staff. That when people come in the doors of Trinity Church, when they leave, they know Jesus better. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're the oldest member of the church, the longest member of this church, or the FedEx man. When you come in these doors, when you leave, our prayer, our hope is that you know Jesus better than when you came in. It's a minimum, brethren, a minimum that you show them Christ. Secondly, they took the initiative. Look at verse 20. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, that's the Greek-speaking Jews, would have come from all over, perhaps even retire there in that city of Antioch, preaching the Lord Jesus. This is the first time that the church actually takes the initiative in missionary work, in outreach to the Gentiles. Cornelius, he was the one that took the initiative. He made the initiatory contact with Peter. Peter didn't with him. He did with Peter. Now, this is the first time the church actually takes the initiative in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Brethren, this is a breakthrough in the life of the church. And not only so, it's another step. It's just another step in the expansion of the church throughout the known world. Now, you've known people like that. People who are not afraid. People who are willing to take the initiative. I'll give you an example on our staff, Michael Brock. What a perfect man to be in the position that he is, in charge of outreach and assimilation, bringing people in. He's sensitive to where people are with the Lord, but he's not afraid to make that initial contact with people. You may be like that. I hope you are. I need to be more like that. You know, it's just you know people like that that they're witness to a brick wall. They're witness to the waitress. You know, they're witness to the stewardess. Brethren, that's how the church grows. God-ordained growth. And that's really C. But verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. How is it that the church grew? That's what we want to know. A moment ago, I said, how is it? Why? This persecuted church grow? And our answer is in verse 21. Why did such a large number come to know the Lord? The hand of the Lord was with them. Can you imagine attending a church growth committee in a modern church today? And I don't know what they say at those meetings, but I'm sure there's some would say, you know, we need to We need to do a better job of advertising our church. We need to, you know, the Baptist church, they have a bigger block in the newspaper. And if we just had a bigger block in the newspaper, then our church will grow. You know, some would say, oh, no, that's not it. We need programs. We need certain specific programs in order to meet the needs of these people, or they're never going to come to our church. And someone says, oh, it's appearance. If we just paint the outside of the church, if we would just paint it a color that's more attractive to people, then, oh, people will come to our church then. Can you imagine if Paul were there, the Apostle Paul, and they looked at him and they say, Paul, what do you think? And probably with tears in his eyes, he'd say, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. How many times do we need to hear that? God caused the growth. We never manipulate people to join our church. We will never, ever use trendy methodology to fill our pews. God will cause the growth, and then we would never, certainly would never boast of our growth. Because of anyone other than our Reformed brethren in Montgomery, we above all people know God alone changes the heart. And that's why we need to be on our knees. That's why every member of this church should at some time during the course of every day get down on their knees if they're physically able and give this posture to God in prayer for our church, this posture that says we are dependent upon you to grow our church. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. I, for one, don't want to labor in vain. I don't want to come to the end of my life and think, I just labored in vain in the church because I tried to do it myself, because I thought it was up to me. It's God. God grows the church. God can do in 1 second, in one flash of a moment, what we try to do for years and years and years in and of our own strength. God can do it. Brethren, if you love the church, I mean, if you really, really love the church, then you will live as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You will take the initiative, even if it's as simple as inviting someone to church with you, letting them know where you stand, telling them what Christ means to you. It's that simple. And then if you love the church, you'll fall on your knees and you will pray for the church and recognize that God alone converts sinners. He alone makes righteous the elect, makes righteous those that He's chosen to be in the church. When we see church growth, then inevitably encouragement will follow. Roman numeral 2, and this is in verses 22 to 24. Word reaches the mother church in Jerusalem that something strange is going on in Antioch. It's not an encouraging report because there are still those who are shy of this. They're nervous about this Gentile Pentecost, these Gentile conversions. There's some still in Jerusalem who are saying, why are you witnessing to the unclean Gentiles? What about our traditions? And rather than being grateful for these souls that are being saved, they are disturbed. And so what do? They send someone to Antioch. Who do they send? Barnabas, son of encouragement. Look at verse 22. News of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man. And it's just wonderful. You see what he does. He goes, he's glad to see what's happened. And then Luke's just beautiful writing says, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. You know what I love about Barnabas is that he doesn't go in there and take the wind out of their sails. He doesn't go in there and just take the edge off of their work. And he could have. He had every reason. You know, he had a certain upbringing himself. But he doesn't go in there and say, you know, this is all really very wonderful, but I'll tell you, I'm representing the people back at Jerusalem. And there's some people there that are just concerned about what you're doing, and we're afraid we might lose some members over this. And there's some people in Jerusalem that they're threatening not to pledge this year. And so we just want you to maybe tone it down a little bit. That's not Barnabas. Barnabas was a godly man. He was a Levite, which meant that he came from the priestly tribe. That was no small thing in the Jewish world. He was up there. He was a Levite. He was from Cyprus, a Gentile area. So it's very interesting that although he was a Jew, and a prominent Jew at that, he's used to being around Gentiles. He can talk their language. He knows what they're like. And so it's a very good choice of man because Barnabas is not going to be uncomfortable in this racially mixed Antioch. We know he was a giver. We know he was generous because way back in chapter 4, he was the one that sold the field and gave the money to the apostles. And we know he's an encourager because that's what his name means. Son of encouragement. Are you a son of encouragement? Is that the way somebody would describe you as a member of this church? We're going through the pictorial directory and there's your picture. Do they say, oh, she's a daughter of encouragement? I love to see her come around the corner. Because I know when I see her coming around the corner, she's going to have a word of encouragement. It's certain people that just sort of rouse your happiness because you know that that person is going to have a kind word about things that are going on in the church. Son of encouragement, daughter of encouragement, or what? Son of negativism? Daughter of a critical spirit? Doesn't matter what's really going on in the church. Things may be great, but I sure wish they wouldn't do things that way. You know, always the negative word. Always something to demoralize the church. Sometimes as pastors, and I don't say this because I've had it here, and I don't think I've had it here because there's some kind of honeymoon. I don't like that terminology. That's not biblical. When the Spirit moves in a place, it never ends. But there are situations where pastors feel like they want to say, take a number. Tell me something I don't know. It's always discouraging. I've been in churches like that. And some great things are going on, and then there's always, here's that negative comment, and you just want to go, oh. You know, it just almost saps your strength. But not Barnabas. The Barnabases in the church, they would never do that. They're always encouraging. And you know what's interesting about Barnabas' happiness here and his encouragement is that it's the direct result of what he saw God doing in another place, in another family, in another church. We're so prone to be happy. We're happy when God is blessing us and blessing our denomination and blessing our church and blessing our family. But when God blesses another family, the children of other parents, and blesses other denominations in our community, we're just not quite as happy as we are when He's doing it here. Our enthusiasm tends to be restrained. But again, not Barnabas. Why not Barnabas? Because Barnabas was a good man. That's why we want to be like Barnabas here. We want people to say, he's a good man. She's a good woman. She's filled with the Holy Spirit. She's filled with faith. And because that was true of Barnabas, when he went to Antioch, the Spirit of Christ bore witness to the Spirit in his life, in his heart, his Spirit. And so he was able to say from his heart, this is a marvelous thing that God is doing among us. God bless you. Go forth with God. Godspeed. And because he encouraged them, you know what the result was? The church grew. Who knows but that you, because you decide to be an encourager, because you decide to encourage the pastor or someone on staff or the organist or the choir director or the choir, not just one Lord's Day a year, every Lord's Day, thank you for that. Who knows, if you wouldn't do that, numbers, many numbers would be added to the church, because when people visit and they come and they leave encouraged. And they say, I've been around a son of encouragement. I've been around a daughter of encouragement at that Trinity Church. Thirdly, the growth necessitated help. Apparently, Barnabas was overwhelmed by the numbers. There were just too many to shepherd, and so he goes for help. In verse 25, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. He finds Saul in Tarsus. Now you need to know, 13 years have passed since Paul's conversion, okay? Which is another thing, and this was asked earlier, and I think I alluded to this a month or so ago. How did Paul come to such prominence in the church so quickly? 13 years have now passed. And he and Barnabas are about to spend another year in Antioch teaching, as it says here, a great many people. Just a plug, again, I've already said this enough. I know that we're understaffed, and that's not to bemoan the fact. I was only going to bring it up again to say, please pray. Our youth need to be ministered unto. We've got some very good interviews in the process for that job. We need ministry to families. We need shepherding. There are people falling through the cracks, as I alluded to in the announcement. We have great need, as particularly as the church grows. So I invoke you to pray for that process, that God would send us the right men. And then certainly it's worth pointing out that these men went there to teach. That when the early church came together, there was teaching, particularly doctrine, specifically appears here, the person and work of Christ, which apparently they were living out in their lives. And then, in conclusion, as I want to bring out in this last part of verse 26, where it says, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And notice the wording of that. They didn't call themselves Christians. This wasn't just some word that the early church came up with. I know we'll call ourselves Christians. This was something pegged on them by the world, by pagans. Pagans were watching their lives, seeing their commitments, seeing their priorities, seeing the way they loved one another. And someone said, who are they? And someone said, oh, those are the ones who follow the way. Those are the ones who are trying to be like Jesus. The Christ ones. And from that point forward, they called them Christ ones. They called them Christians. It's a great compliment to be called a Christian. Ironside tells of his travels in China some years ago when he was being introduced as Yasu Yan. He didn't know what it meant. Finally, he asked, what does Yasu Yan mean? He came to find out Yasu was Cantonese for Jesus. Yan was Cantonese for man. They were introducing him as the Jesus man. He said, well, that's fine, because that's what I am. That's what I want to be called, a Jesus man. That's what a Christian is. But I don't want you to miss the fact that the term was coined by pagans. It came to describe a follower of the way. Now, brethren, again, a church can be growing. A church can be growing in numbers. There can be a lot of excitement in the church. There can be talk about building buildings and all these great things going on in the life of the church. But the bottom line is, are the pagans talking about us? Do you give them enough out there in the workplace where you are? Are you giving them something to talk about? If they talk about us, they know we're here. If they know we're here, then we know that we're having an impact. A few years ago, a tornado hit a Midwestern town. The weekly newspaper ran this article about the tornado. We are pleased to announce that the tornado blew away the Methodist church last Friday, but did no real damage to the town. Now let me ask you, if Trinity Church were blown off the map, and I mean it, if they lifted Trinity Church and our membership up out of Montgomery, Alabama, and we were no more, would this town be any different? Would Montgomery, Alabama be any different without the influence of Trinity Presbyterian Church? I think they would, particularly as we take seriously our name, Christ One. Jesus Men used to be a slam, you know, in the college days. There is a Jesus man, you know, a Bible beater. We grow up, though, don't we? We grow up, and then we see it's a badge of honor. A Jesus man, a Jesus woman, Jesus children in our schools as we pray together. Our Father, we pray that You would have Your way with us. We pray that You would mold us as You're the potter and we are the clay. Make us something to talk about that the pagans in Montgomery would question. They would question who we are and question our priorities and our love for each other. They might think it strange that we love each other so much that we never talk about each other in a negative way. That we're not negative about our church, but we're very positive because the Spirit is alive. God, please continue Your work in our midst. We're humbled. By Your grace, apply Your word as only You can to the depths of our heart right now. Don't let us go out of this place. Wrestle with us, God. Don't let us go. For Christ's sake, amen. Our closing hymn is